This is the fourth discussion in our series on the subject of apologetics, which is a study of how to defend the Christian faith, why we as Christians believe what we believe. Our discussion today is about the subject of evolution and the origin of life. And the point of this class is that the origin of life necessitates a creator. In order to explain how life originated, a creator must be included. The Bible says that God has spoken in many ways. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1, God who spoke in times past in diverse manners, has in these last days spoken to us in the Son. One of the ways that God has spoken is through nature, through creation, through that which He has created. That is to say that the things that God has created tell us something about the one who created them. We read in the first chapter of Romans that creation, the fact that it exists, tells us about the eternal deity of God, His eternality, and His power. That's because either the world, that which is created, has always existed, which would mean that it did not have a creator, or else it is right now being created. We're still in the process of coming into being. Or else there must have been a creator. As far as I can see, those are the only three alternatives. The world has always existed, it is right now being created, or else there must have been a creator who created it at a specific time. Last week we saw that the first alternative is not true. The world has not always existed. The basic laws of science today tell us that the world is not right now being created. Therefore, there is a demand, even for a good scientist, to say that the world must have had a creator. We cannot explain the origin of the world itself without including somewhere along the line someone or something outside of the world as it is today who brought it into being, who gave it the energy that it is now using up. Now, the next question that we face then is this. Well, if God or a creator was necessary for the universe itself to have come into existence, isn't it still possible that life, living organisms, could have come about without the intervention of God? Could not life have come about by chance? And that's the very question that we are going to discuss today. Does the origin of life tell us anything about the necessity of a creator, or did life come about by chance? Now, just before we discuss that, let's look first of all at the quiz that you have taken in preparation for this period. You have read from Whitcomb's book, The Early Earth, Chapter 3, and from Francis Schaeffer, the first section, Chapter 5. I'll read through the questions and give you the answer, and you can mark your own paper. From Whitcomb's book, number one, there is a relationship between the days of Genesis and the geological timetable. True or false? That is, do the days, the 7 days of creation that Genesis tells us about, correspond to the different levels of the geological timetable? The answer to that is false, and that's found on page 63. There is no apparent relationship between the days of creation of Genesis and the different levels of the geological timetable. Number two, also true or false, Genesis 1 bears none of the marks of poetry, saga, or myth. And that's a true statement found on page 64. There is nothing in the account of Genesis 1 about creation that bears the earmarks of Hebrew poetry or the evidence of it being simply a creation of the imagination of the author, a saga or a myth. It purports to be true history. Number three, it is easier to see how an enzyme could have evolved into being by chance than a cell. The answer to that is false. So that's found on pages 72 and 73. Whitcomb points out that it is just as impossible to imagine the evolution of an enzyme by chance as it is to imagine the evolution of a complete cell. Number four, according to the theory of evolution, there can be no fixed limits to the possibility of variation in living things. And that's true. Page 77. As Whitcomb points out, if evolution is true, then all that exists today must have come from an original one-cell living thing. And that means that the genetic material that was in that initial living cell had to be capable of producing, either through mutation or evolution, progressive evolution, all of the different genetic material that is available today in all of the living creatures. Number five, very few links have been found between major kinds, that's the biblical word, or species, in the fossil record. The answer to that is false. It's found on page 90. The trick word there is the very few. The actual word should be none. Absolutely no links have been found between the major kinds or species in the fossil record. This is what is called the missing link. The reason it's called the missing link is because the missing link or the missing links are still missing. All right, number six, from Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There. The Marx-Engels form of communism is properly regarded as a Christian heresy. That's true on page 45. Schaeffer does not say there that Marx and Engels were Christians who became heretics. What he is saying is that the purported concern for the human condition cannot possibly develop out of their view of the world situation. Communism, or dialectical materialism, which totally denies God and leaves everything to chance, does not in itself contain any basis of ethics or concern for the well-being of human beings. In fact, it is only Christianity, which says that man was created in the image of God, which has a basis for a social concern for the welfare of other people. And so to try to attach that, simply to tack it on to a godless philosophy, is called by Francis Schaeffer a form of Christian heresy. Number seven, Christianity is similar to nihilism in giving a proper diagnosis and treatment for the world's ills. That's false. Page 46, he points out nihilism cannot give any diagnosis or treatment for the world's ills. Number eight, without antithesis, historic Christianity is destroyed. That's true. It's found on page 47. Without the form of logic that says something cannot be true and false at the same time, we wouldn't have historic Christianity. For example, we cannot say Jesus did not rise, and yet the resurrection is true, and have both of those statements be true. We have to have antithesis. If he rose, then resurrection is possible. If he did not rise, then resurrection is not possible. It's the same kind of logic that the Apostle Paul followed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he said, if Jesus didn't in fact rise, then we are of all men most miserable. Let's not have any of this kind of philosophies that says it didn't really happen, but it's okay, it's just as good as if it did happen. No, in fact, for any thinking person, that destroys Christianity. Now a couple of review questions. Number 9. Both the Christian and the atheist has faith. And that's true. We pointed out in our last lesson that both Christians and atheists have faith, but it's a different kind of faith with a different basis. The Christian has faith based on the evidence, on the revelation that God has given of himself, while the atheist has a blind faith in his own reasoning. Since he doesn't believe there is a God, he puts his totality of faith in that proposition that there is no God. He cannot produce evidence. He can only produce faith. Number 10, the first law of thermodynamics says that neither matter nor energy can be created or destroyed. And that's true. That is a general statement of the first law of thermodynamics. All we have in terms of matter and energy is what now exists. We cannot create or destroy it. It is simply changed from one form into another with the dissipation of a certain amount of heat, and that leads toward entropy. And that is why we said in our last lesson that there is evidence even from the scientific realm that there must have been a God who at least created it from the very beginning, who wound it up, so to speak, who gave it the amount of energy that it is now using up. All right, now let's go into our topic for this period. Remember, the question that we are asking is, did life originate by chance? First thing we want to consider is why it is that Christians are even concerned about the topic of evolution. Why do Christians get involved in this discussion? Why not leave it simply to scientists while Christians take care of the religious things of the world? There are at least 3 reasons why Christians are concerned about the question of evolution, why we must be involved. The first reason is a biblical reason. That is, the Bible does say something about how the world was created, how life came into existence, and by whom it was created. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tell us about the creation of the world, the creation of mankind, the condition of mankind at the time of his creation and his subsequent fall. And if God did not create the world, then we must say Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not true. That doesn't mean it's not pretty, that it would not be good poetry, that it might not be a man's summary of man's general condition today. But it is not true as it is stated. It cannot be believed as fact as it is written. Now, what would happen if Genesis 1, 2, and 3 were not true? Let's say, for instance, that we throw Adam out. We say he was just a typical character, not a real person. Genesis 1 and 2 do not really talk about the creation of the first human being, but simply of that which finally became a human being. So Adam isn't a real man, and we'll take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 out of the Bible. Is anything else affected by that? Can we take Adam out of the Bible and still have the rest of Scripture intact? Well, the answer is no, you can't, because Adam does not simply appear in Genesis 3 or 2 and 3, but he also appears in the book of 1 Chronicles, in Hosea chapter 6. He appears in Matthew, in Luke, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Timothy, and in the book of Jude. Now those are direct references to Adam, not counting the allusions in the rest of Scripture to creation or to the creation account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You see that if we do take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 out of Scripture, that we have affected the entire Bible. So we are concerned. If the Bible is not true, then we don't want to support it. Now, we are concerned not simply because of the effect that creation and evolution debate would have on Scripture itself, but we are concerned because of the theological import of that issue. It's not simply that we would wind up with a decimated Bible if we took creation, the Creator, and Adam out of Scripture, but there's also a theological problem. Not only would the Bible be decimated, but in fact, all of Christianity would be decimated. Theologically, in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul explains that it was because Adam sinned that mankind has fallen to his present condition, his condition of lostness, of separation from God, of the need for a Savior if he is to live forever. Adam fell. Adam sinned. Because of Adam, we've all died. But Romans chapter 5 also explains that the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for Adam's sin, to pay for the sins of Adam and all of his relatives. And therefore, we can be saved because the Lord Jesus did not sin as Adam did. And therefore, he was qualified to pay for Adam's sin. If Adam did not, in fact, sin, if all of that is a myth, then the whole theology of salvation is simply tied to a myth. It is mythological. If Adam didn't sin, we really don't need to be saved, at least not from sin. We may need to be saved from our evolution or from our environmental problems. But we certainly don't need to be saved from our separation from God. If we don't need salvation, we sure don't need Christianity. We're wasting our times living by a book, believing in a theology that is simply so much fog or mist or vapor. No, if evolution is true, if life originated by chance, if Genesis is not really truth, then all of Christianity is false. And you know, that in reality is one of the primary purposes of the theory of evolution. It is to try to do away with the necessity of a personal God and with the necessity of personal salvation. For instance, a very famous evolutionist named Julian Huxley once said, "If you have God, who needs evolution?" And that's certainly true. If there is a God, and if God is the explanation of what exists and how it has come about, then one certainly does not need evolution, because evolution is the attempt to explain by natural processes that which Christian explains by God. Evolution is a substitute for God. Now, there are two reasons why Christians are concerned about the question of the evolution of life. There's a biblical reason. There's a theological reason. There's a third reason. It's a social reason. It's because of the effect of evolution on the world. Evolutionism is a worldview, just as Christianity is a worldview. And unfortunately, the world around us has bought the principles of the theory of evolution, even though it is still a theory, totally unproven. Yet for most people, it is a basic presupposition, an assumption, that is, as to the reality of nature. And I believe that that is probably the primary reason why the world is suffering, both intellectually and emotionally, during this age. People look at the fact of existence. They see the fact of lives, different lives. There is the fact of man's nature, of man's emotion, of man's will. There is the desire to have purpose in life. There is the desire to find happiness, the desire to find love, the desire to do something that will last forever. There are so many different elements that make up living. And yet without God, all of those little things that make up life are like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle that have no picture when they're all put together, and in fact, which cannot be put together because they're just not cut to fit. That's what life is like to most people. There should be hope. There should be eternity. There should be morality. There should be love. There should be ethics. But you see, if there is no God, if there is no absolute, if there is no lawgiver, if there is no eternity, if all this stuff has just evolved out of a primordial mist, and we are nothing more than the chance result of things over which we have no control, then frankly, there is no hope at all. And we are fools to try to find it. The modern man, the existentialist, says, well, there is no hope, but let's live as if there is. So evolution has created a morass, an intellectual, an emotional morass. Evolution has also put in the world a false idea of progress. Because after all, if things began biologically simple and are becoming more complex, then certainly everything is progressing, and we as human beings are getting better and better, our ideas are getting better and better, our systems are getting better and better. And we look to the idea of utopia, which is going to be brought about by natural processes, when in fact, if it's all chance, there is no such thing as progress. There is no such thing as better. It's merely another stage of chance existence. The Bible tells us things aren't really to be expected to become better and better as time goes on, but to become worse and worse. Because man can't create utopia. Nature can't create utopia. Only God can create that which is perfect. So this idea of progress in the world is really a false idea. Whether it's political progress, or scientific progress, moral progress, intellectual progress, it's false. And that should not be one of the basic assumptions of the universe today. Evolution has not only created a poor worldview and a false idea of progress, evolution has also set up false idols as gods. Basically, the god of today is science, and the scientist is his high priest. What science says is absolute. What Bible says is not even true. But isn't it interesting that the absolutes of science change day by day? And so we are constantly hearing phrases such as, science now believes, and that which yesterday was absolute is today not even true. So what men are really pinning their hopes on is not the actual facts of science, it's the procedure of science, or the methodology of science, the philosophy of science. Well, that's just naturalism. That's saying that that which exists is there because of natural processes, and if we can understand the natural processes, we can explain, in fact, probably predict what will come about. And science has given us the philosophy today that everything happens by slow, natural, uniform procedures, and it all has taken place over millions or billions of years. In fact, we could summarize the theory of evolution, the general theory of evolution, the worldwide universal philosophy this way. All life has originated by chance and has progressed from simple to complex over millions or billions of years. There are three elements then to the theory, the general theory of evolution. chance, time, and progress. All life has originated by chance. Time, it has taken place over millions or billions of years. Progress, it is going from simple to complex. Basically, everyone around us is living on the basis of that proposition that life has come about without God, and therefore mankind can continue to live without God. Our question is, does science actually show that life can originate by chance within the sphere of scientific knowledge that exists today, within the realm of the knowns, the experimental? Can we actually say that life has originated by chance? Some would propose that the fact that scientists are about to create life in a test tube is evidence that they have discovered how life originated. Well, if scientists should actually produce life in a test tube, does that prove the theories of how life could have originated by chance? Before I answer that question, let's look at the proposed theory of the origin of life by chance. Then we'll look at some of the problems with the theory, and then I'll give you an illustration that explains the mathematical problems that are involved in that theory. The theory, which I am taking from A.I. Oprin, The Origin of Life on Earth, the third edition, goes basically like this. The first proposal is, conditions at one time on the Earth, prior to the evolution of life, were very, very different from what they are now. At that time, there was no oxygen in the atmosphere, and the Earth was being bombarded by solar rays, and the atmosphere consisted primarily of nitrogen. Now, that first point cannot be proven. It's sort of like if I should start out and say, once upon a time, then you know that I'm telling you something that I don't know, but it's something that I have imagined. But that imaginary condition is necessary for the rest of the process to have taken place. So let's grant that perhaps once upon a time, conditions on the Earth prior to the evolution of life were very different from what they are now. The second part of the theory says that under those conditions, by chance, the necessary chemicals came together. Now, what those chemicals are going to form are polypeptide or polynucleotide chains. These are submicroscopic particles that are really the basic building blocks of living material today. And the theory says that at this time when things on the Earth were very different from what they are now, there was a primordial soup. There was a sea that contained the right chemicals. And in this sea, in this soup, these chemicals came together, and the temperature happened to be just right, and the moisture happened to be just right, and the conditions happened to be just right. And as they were together, the third step is that there was the release of an unknown quantity of free energy. Now, the source may have been lightning, or it may have been solar energy. But anyway, this energy penetrated this primordial soup, and it caused a chemical reaction to begin to take place in these chemicals. And the result was that the chemicals united through the creation of a covalent bond, an energy bond that held them together. And it caused the protein aggregates to combine into DNA. All right, DNA is part of the building block of all living material. Now, the fourth part of this theory is that the process took place in water, since only in water could you find the necessary phosphates. Yet it couldn't be at too great a depth in the water, because the energy had to penetrate the water to reach it, and it couldn't be too shallow in the water, because then, in that case, the excess energy would have destroyed the chemical process instead of continuing. The fifth part of this theory is that the chance process required an unlimited amount of time to complete, because you don't know how many times you're going to have to start over again before it finally comes about. And then the fifth part of the theory is that the process, once it started, was irreversible. Now, you may not have understood the theory in detail, but I would like to go through the theory again and look at the problems. Then I will try to illustrate these problems for you. The first problem with the theory is that the conditions that are proposed, the once upon a time part, are merely theoretical. But if in fact the conditions on the Earth had been entirely different at that time, the solar radiation that would have bombarded the Earth would have been so strong as to destroy this process within 30 feet of the sea's surface. Whereas if the process took place deeper than 30 feet, there would have been turbulent currents that would have continued to stir up the chemicals rather than allowing the process to continue. So one of the problems is that the very theoretical conditions that are necessary for the process to have taken place on one hand are not evidenced as being actually supporting to the process on the other hand. Secondly, the theory assumes the existence of proteins. But proteins are one of the most complex compounds that are known. They are fundamental to living protoplasm. They are characteristic of protoplasm, of living protoplasm. But here's the catch. They are produced only by living protoplasm. Proteins are not produced by non-living things. Furthermore, the kind of protein that is found in living things, a left-handed protein, that's a protein that bends light to the left, does not even appear in nature. Yet the theory is assuming that protein was already existing by chance, and that it existed in a way that would have allowed it to form these polypeptide or polynucleotide chains, and yet there's no way to explain the very existence of the protein itself. It's like saying that babies produce adults, but also saying that adults are not necessary to produce babies. A third problem with the theory is that the origin of a system to mobilize the energy is unknown. That is to say, how in the world could these things have come together and produce this covalent bond without a living system to actually keep that bonding once it is produced? Now, the mathematical probability, the chance of forming a polypeptide chain of just 10 amino acid units is something like 1 times 10 to the 22nd power. That's an incredible number. And even after the polypeptide stage, then the protease stage must be reached. And only after the protease stage can the protein stage be reached. So the mathematical odds of even a part of the procedure that assumes other parts, is terribly against it. Fifth problem with the theory is that life does not, in fact, in reality, go from simple to complex. But all life, all energy tends toward entropy, toward disorganization, not toward more organization. And a sixth problem with this is that the entire process would fail if oxygen was present at all. Now, the reason for going through this rather complex discussion is to show that on the scientific level, the theories that have to do with the origin of life are not really supportable by scientific discoveries. That means the theory that life originated by chance is simply a theory. To believe it takes, in fact, a lot of faith. Faith that the problems with the theory are not insurmountable, but that the theory could have worked, the process could have worked, despite all of the problems. Now, that's faith. That's blind faith, in fact. There's no evidence that it could have, but to one who does not want God, he is left only with blind faith. The faith that it could have happened either in this way or that eventually science will find another way that it could have happened, only it had to happen without God. Imagine yourself trying to take a typewriter and to type a row of zeros around the equator. Right? Let's imagine that we're going to use a elite typewriter. That's the type that types the little zeros. We'll start in downtown Quito, Ecuador, and we'll go all the way around the equator typing little tiny zeros. How many could you type? Well, I figured it out once, and it came out to something like 54,887,337,000. And then we could say plus or minus 5, depending on what year your typewriter was made. Now, at the end of that row of zeros that are on the equator, we're going to put one numeral 1. Then we're going to go into outer space. We'll get a little space scooter, and we'll go 100 miles into outer space. We'll get off our space scooter, and we'll blindfold ourselves. We'll take a dart in our hand, and while the Earth rotates from 100 miles away, we'll throw the dart, and we'll hope that it hits the one number 1 that is typed on the equator. Would you place your eternity on that kind of experiment? Those who are believing in the origin of life by chance are taking a risk that is, in fact, even greater than that, because the whole assumption is that there is unlimited time and unlimited possibility for all of these things to happen. And so they will say, given enough time, anything can happen. Well, the problem is that there is not that much time, and we will see that later. But the second problem is that given enough time, anything will be destroyed. Not anything will be built up. And a third problem is that there's just no evidence that things actually could happen that way. In fact, the computers who have figured out the mathematical probability of this whole equation have always said zero. It's impossible. Life could not have originated by chance, at least not within the laws of science that we know today. So what if scientists should actually produce life in a test tube? Wouldn't that prove that life came about by chance? Not at all. All they would be taking is the elements that already exist and trying to put those elements together under favorable conditions. That's not chance. And then in those favorable conditions, trying to bring about chemical reaction that could actually be called life. But you see, the presence of the scientist himself would indicate the necessity for a creator. He doesn't simply say that within the universe today, life is still evolving, it is still coming about by chance. No, it takes a creator to organize the experiment to find the right chemicals, to put them together under the right conditions, and then to try to produce life. It's significant that so far all such experiments have failed. I would imagine that they would continue to fail. But even if they don't, that has not proven that life could have resulted without a creator. G.A. Kirkut, an English scientist who has written a book called Implications of Evolution, addresses himself to this question that has been raised as to whether or not life could have originated by chance. And even though Mr. Kirkut himself is an evolutionist, yet he very honestly writes this: the first assumption, that is, that all life could have originated by chance, was that non-living things gave rise to living material. This is still just an assumption, he writes. It is therefore a matter of faith on the part of the biologist that biogenesis did occur, and he can choose whatever method happens to suit him personally. The evidence for what did happen is not available. Isn't it interesting that he uses the word faith? It's a matter of faith that it happened. And yet Christians are sometimes ridiculed for having faith. But everybody lives by faith. The question is, what is the object of your faith? Is the object of your faith chance? Or is the object of your faith the Creator who was necessary to bring the world into existence? The Creator who was necessary to produce life? The Creator who, certainly, if he could do the first of those two things, has the adequate power to continue to create as he wanted to, and to bring about the world as we have today, and then to begin to reveal himself to those whom he had created so that they would know that, in fact, they did not exist by chance, but that they existed at the sovereign desire and plan of the Creator. I think that we can say honestly that origins can be explained only by the originator. And if there had to be a God, it is reasonable that he could have originated life, as the scriptures say he did, instantly, by fiat. If he made life, it is also reasonable that he cares about what he made. And if he cares about what he made, then it also makes sense to believe that the one who made himself known in creation can make himself known by other means. If we look simply at the laws of science, we find that God is necessary for both the origin of the world and for the origin of life. There is no evidence that the world or life could have come about without God.